Let me begin reading in verse 1, if you would follow along quietly as I read. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. So the problem was not with the Lord, was it? But then we find out what the problem was, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. And just like a good father, he would tell the children or the child what their sin, what their offense was. And starting in verse 3, we have a list of things that God was telling Israel concerning why he had not answered their prayers. This is a national situation. Israel nationally had prayed, but nationally they had not received an answer. And so beginning with verse 3, your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. And let's touch on each of those briefly. Your hands have defiled, are defiled with blood. That would speak to us of what? Murder, violence, hatred, anger toward people in general. Your fingers with iniquity. Probably another way of saying the same thing. Your lips have spoken lies. That's clear enough, isn't it? And your tongue has muttered perversity. You could almost say that Isaiah 59 is a message from the Lord to America for the lifestyle, the culture we're seeing develop before our very eyes. When you think about murder and rape and stealing and killing and abortion and all of the things that are going on in America, it's almost redundant to say that America has sinned. This goes back, though, to the nation Israel, and he is explaining to them why he has not answered their prayers. Their lips have spoken lies. This list is somewhat repeated in the book of Romans, and we might turn there as we have time. Your tongue has muttered perversity. Now, if verse 3 is lips speaking lies, what would a tongue muttering perversity represent? Gossip, hurtful things, false witness, and what book in the New Testament comes to mind when we think about the improper use of the tongue? The book of James. James has so much to say about the use of our tongue. He says, can a fountain send forth bitter water and sweet at the same time? Can you say wonderful things about the Lord and at the same time and with the same tongue say such ugly things about your brother? And so the Lord, we're told in the New Testament, listens to what we say. He marks carefully the words we use. Here's another thought just to be aware of. Who else listens when we speak? Satan learns a great deal about us when we talk. We tell him things about ourselves and about others that he does not know. And when we use our tongues for gossip or to say malicious, hurting things, Satan also takes note. The words we speak, the Lord Jesus said, are the things that defile, not the things we eat. Remember, the disciples asked him about eating certain meats and vegetables on days and diets, and he said, the things that defile you are not the things that go into your mouth. The things that defile you are the things that come out of your mouth. Have you ever said something and wished no sooner than you said it? Just reach out and grab those words and cram them right back in? Well, that's the feeling that a Christian has. We know the proper use of the tongue. It was talked about lying, was talked about gossip. There's another aspect of the use of the tongue that we don't hear a great deal about. It's the thought of complaining or of murmuring. Remember the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt? They began to murmur, to complain. If I were to ask for a show of hands this morning, I wonder how many of us would say, you know, it's just such a wonderful thing to be around someone who complains all the time. I'd just like to find someone who just has the gift of complaining and just sit with them and enjoy the time with them. Everything is negative to them. To them, being negative is being positive. That's just the way they look at life. A Christian, on the other hand, should be a rejoicing, joyful, victorious believer, regardless of the circumstances. And so the tongue says a great deal about us. Now, if you look down, please, to verse 4, no one calls for justice, nor does any plead for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. Now, let's think about these verses. No one calls for justice. Where would that be illustrated in the New Testament? Again, before you answer, I believe one of the exciting aspects of Bible study is to study a verse in the Old Testament or a section in the Old Testament and then go to the New and try to have it illustrated or updated for us. And it works the other way as well. If you study a New Testament doctrine, it's always exciting to me to go to the Old Testament and find it illustrated. But if you were to have this passage for your study, no one calls for justice, and if you were then to go to the New Testament, where would you find it illustrated that someone was being done wrong, but no one called for justice?
Well, Jesus, before the Pilate with Roman officials.
At the crucifixion. No one called for justice. We might say, Christ did. He knew that the just penalty for sin was the shedding of blood, and no one could shed their blood to pay that penalty except for Christ. He called for justice in that sense. But was it a just thing that Christ would be crucified? The entire trial was illegal. It was started at the wrong time of the day. There were not the proper authorities and witnesses there. The entire trial, as someone said, was a farce. But there was not one who called for justice. This is a good illustration of this passage. In fact, the lack of justice that is exhibited early in Israel's history is the very reason why they could allow Christ to be crucified some 800 years later, without someone standing up and calling for justice. Now we think, well, if I was there, I sure would have changed things. There were probably a lot of people there who were good people, but for whatever reason, when Christ was taken off by those Roman authorities, good people remained quiet. In fact, where was Peter, that outspoken, type A personality, when Christ was being crucified? Remember early, right before Christ went to the cross, Peter said, Lord, though all of your other disciples forsake you and flee, I'll go right with you, right into death. Lord, I'm the best one you've got. You ought to be happy I'm on your team. And the Lord said to him, before the cock crows, you'll deny me 3 times. And true to the Lord's prophecy, when Peter was warming himself by the fire and denying that even knew Christ, denying that even knew the disciples, that cock was crowing, and Peter, after the Lord looked at him, went out and wept bitterly. For whatever reason, no one called for justice. Here's another illustration of this. Even before the Lord went to the cross, there was a woman brought to the Lord Jesus, and the Pharisees said, Lord, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. The law says owner. What do you say? And the Lord Jesus stooped down and wrote something. And it's amazing how much ink has been spilled trying to describe what the Lord Jesus wrote. We simply don't know, do we? But one obvious question was, where is the man? If he was caught in the very act, where is the man? But no one called for justice. They called for wrath. They called for anger. But the Lord Jesus threaded the needle, didn't he? He that is without sin amongst you, let him cast the first stone. And the scripture says they, beginning with the eldest, walked out and felt the condemnation of the Lord Jesus. They perhaps were calling for justice from a legal standpoint, but not from a godly standpoint. Justice in God's frame of mind is that someone else takes the place of the sinner for him. And that is exactly what the Lord Jesus did for us. He took our place for our sin in our place. No one called for justice. Verse 4, no one pleads for truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. What would that phrase represent? Empty words and speaking lies. False teachers. Or becoming so accustomed to hearing the truth that it becomes cliched. Or it becomes something no longer grips us. We just hear it over and over and over and over again. And when we open our Bibles, we know what's going to be said, and our mind almost goes into neutral. And we have already made up our minds that we're not going to change. We're not going to do anything about what we hear, but we trust in the fact that we've heard it. Going through the motions, just hearing it over and over and over again. And I think it's always good for us as Christians to ask ourselves this question. When was the last time the Lord so got hold of my heart and so convicted me of some practice or something that I was not doing, that I just really broke down in tears before the Lord and vowed at that point to make a change in my life? That's really the description of the ongoing Christian life. We should be changing regularly, shouldn't we? Becoming more and more like Christ. Let's turn at this point to the book of James. There is a powerful passage there that I'd like for us to think about in the context of Isaiah 59, chapter 1 of James and verse 21. While you're turning there, let's go back and just to finish out the section, then we'll go to James. Let me just read verses 4 and 5 from Isaiah 59, and then hold your place in James and we'll go there. We read verse 4, they trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and weave the spider's web. Now, in verse 5, they hatch viper's eggs. What would that phrase refer to? Hatching viper's eggs. Obviously, it's symbolic. But what does it mean? Did you give any thought to that when you were reading through how a nation or a person could be guilty of hatching viper's eggs? Anyone familiar with how dream is born? Listening, yes. But what has to happen for viper's egg to be hatched? Harbor them, to harbor the egg, to nurture them, to culture them. And the idea here, I believe, is leaders plan for the evil effect of their teaching or of their lies to affect the people. When viper's egg hatch, it's because the nest has not been disturbed, somehow it's been protected or harbored. And when you come to the New Testament, remember, the Lord Jesus had the most scathing words for the Pharisees. He described them as whited sepulchers. Men who would go for miles to make a proselyte. But once they made a proselyte, they became more than ever children of the devil. So the idea here is with purpose, on purpose, bringing evil teaching and evil results into the nation. And what does a spider's web do? Bill. Exactly. Right. And what, you know, a viper not only is a malignant character itself, a viper can affect others by his bite. And that is exactly what the Lord called the Pharisees. You're a generation of rattlesnakes, I guess is a contemporary way of saying it. No, that's not a compliment. You're a generation of vipers. What does a spider's web do? Catches others. You know, you walk through the forest early in the morning, and from limb to limb and tree to tree, there's spider's web woven, and the spider has done that on purpose to catch his breakfast, to catch his prey. These men have woven spider's web in order to catch a prey, and the Lord sees this. And he utterly condemns them. He eats of egg dishes, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. The idea here is when the eggs break open, the vipers come forth. False teaching reaches into the coming generation. False teaching always has an effect on those who hear. And sometimes it's very difficult to correct. Tradition sets in. It's often been said that if you hear false teaching long enough, you begin to think that false teaching is scripture. If you hear that long enough, it becomes tradition. And if tradition is heard long enough, it becomes almost an unshakable authority in someone's life. It's never questioned. And that's the danger of having false teaching. So, go if you would to the book of James now, chapter 1 and verse 21. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your soul. I think this is a very good practice every time we go to hear the teaching of the Word of God. We might even say every time we go to open our Bible, this is a good practice for us. Lay aside all filthiness. Is there anything in my life that I have done externally to anyone else in any way that needs to be confessed? Is there anything internally? A wicked thought? A bitter thought? My thought processes? Those things in my life that I know need to be confessed, James says, lay it aside. And the action here is just like someone wearing a jacket. When you take the jacket off and hang it on a hook, you have laid it aside. You're no longer wearing it. And so James is saying, just like you would take a jacket off and put it away from you, now in order to hear the word, deal honestly and courageously with anything, attitude or action that would prohibit the action of the Word of God on your spirit. Years ago, we used to go to the Grant Park Zoo in Atlanta, Georgia. And there was a huge gorilla there by the name of Willie B. And through the years, Willie B. had learned to deal with crowds. And it became something of a, I guess, of a legend in the Atlanta area. The little kids didn't know about it. Willie B. would be off in his corner eating a banana or just sort of casually watching the crowd. And these little starry-eyed kids would come press their nose up on the glass and watch the gorilla. And all of a sudden, just as quick as a flash, he would jump from that corner and just throw himself on that glass. And these little kids have a gorilla face, just face-to-face affairs, and they just roll backwards, absolutely frightened out of their wits, scared shitless. And this gorilla would do that, and he would sort of go back to his corner and laugh at them. Kids have never been so thankful for glass. That protected them from the actual contact of a gorilla against their skin. Well, think of it this way. Wickedness in my life, some sin, some attitude or some action in my life, becomes a window that prohibits, that stops the word from actually coming into contact with my spirit. And the Lord was telling Israel at the beginning of chapter 59, his hand is not shortened. It's not that God cannot answer prayer, but he will not answer prayer if there is some wall between me and him, individually or nationally. And I can go through the motions of hearing the word. I can go through all the motions of the religious exercise of carrying a Bible or teaching a class or preaching a message or singing a song or having devotion. But I'm going to remain unchanged until I come to grips with a full confession of my sin, so that my spirit is then touchable by the Word of God. This is such a tender, such a very sensitive thing. James knows about it, and he tells us in verse 21, this Word received with meekness or brokenness, the implanted Word. The word meekness there in verse 21 refers to the breaking of a horse, the breaking of a colt. We would say that a colt has never been ridden before, it's never been broken, or when he's handled correctly and finally he's broken, then he becomes a useful animal in the hands of a trainer. If our spirit is not meek or broken, we cannot receive the engrafted word. And you'll notice the phrase, the implanted word. The implanted word in James 21:21, from the world of agriculture, when the husbandman is grafting a branch into a vine or a tree. I'm sure it's done in different ways, but one way it's done is that a notch is cut in the trunk of the tree, a triangular-shaped notch, and then the branch is cut in exactly the same shape. And then it's literally pushed into the opening so that the sap from the tree can begin to flow into the branch. And James is saying the branch cannot receive sustenance unless it's grafted in, contact, communion, fellowship. If I'm just near but not grafted in, I'm not receiving the word. Verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only. So here's our process. I'm about to have my own personal devotion or Sunday morning, and I know that I'm going to be hearing a message from God's word or Sunday night or Wednesday night or whenever we have opportunity to go. I believe we should pray as we approach that time of learning and of teaching. We should pray that there is nothing in my life, attitude or action, that would be that glass that would separate me from the action and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. I can sit there and listen, but I'm not going to really hear it. And so James says, be a doer of the word. And this means my attitude is, Lord, if you will speak and if you will tell me what this scripture means by the Holy Spirit, then you giving me the grace to do it, I will put it into practice in my life. And it should not be delayed. It should be immediate. And here's the warning, not hearers only. Let me read it again, verse 22. But be doers of the word, out of brokenness, and not hearers only. The word there is from the English word akouo, or acoustic. A hearer is one who only hears. Akouo, acoustic. And we get the word auditor from it. Very interesting word. If you were to go down to what folks is used to hear, Duke or Carolina? Lake Forest is pretty close. I've opened a can there, haven't I? You go down to some reputable university and you say, I want to take a class on biochemistry for whatever reason. And they say, well, you can either audit the course or take it for credit. And so I'm not going for a degree. All I want to do is audit the course. And I say, well, you can sit in, you can listen to the lectures, you can take notes. So when it comes time for testing, you don't need to come that day. And when it comes time for report cards, you don't need to worry about a grade. So you audit the course for a couple of weeks, and the professor comes in and says, now tomorrow morning, we're having our first major exam. And all the students are cramming. They have put down about 6 or 7 Starbucks large coffees. And they're studying until 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. They are cramming. They are worried that they can reproduce the material that the professor has given for several weeks. So what are you doing? You're sitting back watching television, maybe cooking brownies. You're not worried because you're not taking the test. You are only a hearer. And that is what James is describing here. A believer, even, who approaches the scripture with this attitude, I will listen to what it says, but for whatever reason, I am not subject to doing it in my life. And you say, well, nobody would adopt that kind of attitude who is really in fellowship with the Lord. Notice the next phrase, deceiving yourself. Deceiving. They don't know it. Shall I phrase it this way? We don't know it. If I have made up my mind that there are certain things in my life that I will not do as a Christian, regardless of what the scripture says, then I have begun to walk in what James says, a deceived frame of mind. I don't really see it. I don't understand it. I'm not conscious because I have allowed my mind to be more authoritative than the Word of God. My thinking, my opinion, my philosophy has taken greater control of my life than the Scripture. So James says it's possible to be deceived. Verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes his way, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Look into the mirror, see some imperfection, something needs to be changed, but then walking away from the mirror, we forget and do nothing about it. This is what I believe took place in the nation Israel. In Isaiah's day, it went unchecked, and when the Lord Jesus came into the world some 800 years later, that Pharisaism, that legalism, that deceitfulness had reached such a level that they were able to crucify the Lord of glory and not even recognize who he was. Why didn't someone see and know who he was? The nation of Israel was blind. And so the application is, when we come to a study of Scripture, come to a message, come to a time of devotion, it takes preparation. It takes the breaking up of the soil, confession of sin, of the attitudes and actions that we're so prone to just let stay rather than deal with. All right, let's go back to Isaiah 59 and verse 6. Their webs will not become garments. They will not cover themselves with their work. Their works are works of iniquity. The act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. And they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they have not known. And there is no justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths. Whoever takes that way shall not know peace.
And the recurring word here is
there is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. Remember that verse we covered? Like the foaming, angry sea, there is no peace, says my God, to the wicked. We look at the unsaved world and we say, well, they seem to be peaceful enough. They don't seem to really be hurting without Christ. They seem to have normal lives, work every day, come home to a family, pay their bills. The phrase, there is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked, does not only mean that there is no peace in their lives at the present moment. What it means is, for all eternity, there will be no peace for the wicked. There is coming a day when they're going to be in absolute torment. There is no peace. Any questions or comments on verses 1 through 8?
It's a very dark, discouraging.
And they arranged a way to obey what they thought the Ten Commandments taught by doing it externally. They believed that if you didn't murder a man, outwardly murder him, you could hate him and not be guilty of the law. And the Lord Jesus said, if you are angry with your brother, you're guilty of murdering him. The Lord Jesus said, if you look on a woman to have adultery, to want, to lust after her, you commit adultery with her in your heart already. They understood the legal aspect of the law, but not the spiritual. And they justified themselves by it.
I was just going to say, Johnny, in spite of all of this, you still
love me. That is a perfect transition to verse 9.
Amen.
It's incredible. We were talking in the car on the way over. When you look at verses 1 through 8, see all of the wickedness they had done. They were guilty of sin through and through. Yet the Lord loved them with an infinite love. And we have a hard time understanding that, don't we? Because in our society, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You be good, I'll be good to you. That's human love. But having said that, and Peggy, that's a perfect transition. Look at verse 9 and following. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears. We moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as far as our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. Truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. And verses 9 through 15 are the words of Israel as they confess their sin after having heard from the Lord what was wrong with them. So they have now confessed their sin. And they confess the condition of their heart. Everything is dark. Everything is sad, depressed, because of their sin. Now, please, verse 16. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm wrought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. What act would that be in New Testament life? The Lord saw that there was no intercessor, there was no righteous man, but the Lord, through his own arm, brought salvation for him. What does this describe? Christ coming into the world. No intercessor, no righteous man, there's none that doeth good. If you were to pile the entire population of the human race before God from Adam down to the last man who would ever live, all the accumulated righteousness of all the men who have ever lived is only filth and rags in the sight of God. Man has no righteousness. Only Christ. This is exclusively God bringing salvation for us. And let me read from verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. Now this is speaking of the coming of the Lord Jesus in judgment as he sets up the millennial reign. Verse 19, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. So this is a prophecy of the coming Redeemer. And we know that, again, this is some 800 years before the Lord Jesus came into the world. Now, has the Redeemer come? We would seem to think that's a very clear question and clear answer. But you know that today the nation Israel is still looking for their Redeemer. They're still looking for a Messiah. They missed him. And we know that in the tribulation, Israel is going to, at the end of the tribulation, see Christ and believe on him at his second coming. And Paul is a prototype of how Israel will be saved. Paul saw Christ on the road to Damascus and was converted. And he said that he was saved as one born out of due time. Israel will see Christ physically and trust him as their Savior. Now you and I trust Christ without seeing him, don't we? Israel will need to see him in order to be saved. And they will, naturally. Now there are individual Jews who are saved during this age of grace, who are saved without seeing Christ, but nationally, they will need to see him, and they will, at his second coming. The very fact, as Peggy pointed out, the very fact that the Lord would love Israel, in spite of all of their wickedness and their crime, we were commenting in the car on the way over this morning, the verse that goes through my mind when I think of this portion of Isaiah 59 is Romans, where it says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You think of God's love and patience with Israel. When you think of the Lord Jesus telling the story of the prodigal son, the prodigal had gone to the far country and gotten involved with harlots and drinking and all kinds of riotous living. And yet when he was making his way home, the father saw him afar off and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him and brought him back to the father's house. And we know the story there. He put shoes on his feet and a ring on his finger and the best robe and killed the fatted calf. They had a great feast for him. Keep in mind that each one of us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ has gone through exactly the same process that Israel went through and that the prodigal son went through. God only saves one kind of person. Only one kind. It's often been said there are some people too good to be saved. There is no one too bad to be saved. Aren't we glad? Because that takes in me. That takes in each of them. There's some who have a very difficult time acknowledging, confessing their sin. And you've probably dealt with them. I know I have. When you get right down to the point, are you a sinner? They'll say something like this, well, I'm no better, I'm no worse than anyone else. But are you a sinner? Well, I suppose I've not done everything I should have done. But are you a sinner? Well, I suppose they keep beating around the bush, and what they're lacking is the brokenness to be able to say, I am a sinner through and through. I have broken all the commandments. I am guilty, hell-bound, hopeless, helpless, on my way to hell, and unless Christ saves me, I have absolutely no hope. That kind of person is a candidate for salvation. The other kind of person is a candidate for trying to make his own way to heaven. And there are thousands of those kinds of people. Millions, I suppose. Aren't we glad this morning that the Lord came into the world to save sinners? He didn't come to call the righteous. He came to call sinners to himself. And so if we lift our hand and say, I qualify as a sinner, then the Lord says, I qualify as a savior. If we say, I'm not sure whether I'm a sinner or not, then humanly speaking, the Lord has to say, then I can't be your savior, because I only came to save sinners. The idea there is to go up, we have to go down. Scripture says the Lord resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's the way salvation starts. Look at verse 21. This is a thrilling passage. As for me, says the Lord, this is my covenant with them. We have to ask, who is them in verse 21? Returning, confessing Israel. My spirit who is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. In the midst of their darkness, all of these things we read in verses 1 through 15, all of the injustice, all of the wickedness, in the midst of all of that, the Lord makes them a promise. Upon confessing your sin, my promise, the Lord says, my covenant is, there will never lack a generation from you who will give out the word of God. From your descendants, their descendants from them, forevermore. And the promise there is that God will indeed save and preserve Israel. Now my question in closing is, is there an application here for us in verse 21? Let me read the verse again. My spirit who is upon you, And my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your descendants, nor from the mouth of your descendants' descendants, says the Lord, from this time and forevermore. Is there a promise, an application for the New Testament believer in these verses?
The Lord said that His word would not return unto Him void, so that encourages us to speak forth for Him, and then let the Holy Spirit do the work of conviction. God's word is forever, and throughout all generations, His word will be made known in some manner. His word will always be available.
Well, here's, I hope, a comforting thought to some of us this morning. After you, and perhaps I, are dead and gone, if the Lord be not come, the result of your godly life will keep on speaking even after you're dead and buried. You are not living a godly life in a vacuum. You are affecting your family and your children. Maybe not even while you're alive. Maybe none of your children will ever come to you and say thank you for living such a godly life. Your life does affect your children. And it might be that some of us are praying for children who are not saved as of yet. And you may not even be blessed to see them saved in your lifetime. Keep on praying. Keep on living. The Lord promises that His word will not return void. It will accomplish that purpose. And I believe if by, in faith we rise to claim the verse, to claim the truth, God will bless us to it. I don't know all the ins and outs of it. It probably does raise some questions, but I remember James Dobson saying that his grandfather prayed regularly, Lord, save every one of my children, save every one of my grandchildren, and save every one of my great-grandchildren. And James Dobson is in that third generation. And he says that there's not one unsaved child within three generations. That may be an application. An application to this verse. It certainly gives us motivation to pray, doesn't it? Pray for our children, our children's children, and our children's children's children. And maybe not even stop there. Just keep on going. But it's certainly a nice thought. The Lord does bless a godly life, even beyond the grave. He being dead, yet speaking. Time gone. Any questions or comments before we close? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. We thank this morning, Father, of how you love Israel in spite of their sin. We thank you this morning that you loved us in spite of what we were. Of what we are. Thank you this morning for grace, so rich and so free. Father, we often sing amazing grace, how sweet the sound, to save a wretch like me. Thank you, Father, for your great love and mercy and the promises you've given us. And we pray that we would keep in mind today the truth that we are to be doers of the word and not simply hearers only. We pray in Jesus' dear name.